the great subject this week, the grand subject, the overarching question that is before us and is again before us this evening is the question, how we got the Bible. We answered it, I noted last evening, specifically on Lord's Day twice. For English speakers, we answered it in the person of William Tyndale. For German speakers, we answered it in the person of Martin Luther. And if you are used to reading the Bible in another language, if you read it in French, you might have Mr. John Nelson Darby to thank for the translation that you read. If you read it in Spanish or other languages, there will be other great pioneers of Bible translation who you can thank personally one day in heaven for the translation that you read. But that's answering the question very specifically. Last night, we answered the question ultimately. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is God-breathed. And last evening we were thinking about inspiration and that very dodgy theological word which we've got on the sheet before us, the word inscripturation. And the point, as it turns out, inscripturation is nothing more than the fact that men wrote down what God inspired. And so we have the two things. There are the two things that are working side by side. In fact, throughout this whole process of how we got the Bible, I believe that God was not only active in inspiration, but he was active in every other aspect of it. He was dynamic in it. He was overseeing and superintending the whole process of how the Bible lands before us in our lap this evening, from the manuscript to the page. We don't know what it is to have it in manuscript form. You can go down to different... In fact, you don't have to go too far from here. If you can bear going to Manchester, that is, and go to John Ryland's museum there, and you will find that there is just a little piece, a fragment. In fact, the oldest known fragment. I believe that there has been a discovery just recently that might make that P52, as it's called, in John Ryland's library. It might make it not the oldest. It might kind of relegate it down the league table a little bit. But that is to be verified. So for now, at least, that is the oldest manuscript that is available. From the manuscript, how it was written, when it was taken, and then it was copied and copied and copied, and today it lands for us on the page. And we would say, of course, that it required men, and likely some women as well, to copy it and copy it and copy it to ensure that it has come to our page. But over all of that, yes, there is human responsibility, and there is human agency and activity, but God's sovereignty stamps the whole process from first to last. The fact that we have Bibles in our hands this evening is nothing more than the providential work of God. Ultimately, we got our Bible through inspiration, but providentially, we have it through preservation. God has preserved it for us, and we hold it in our hands this evening. Under this little subject, preservation, is a question, really, an unspoken question, but a question that we should ask, because it's a question that is asked by critics of the Bible. The question really goes a bit like this. How do you know what you hold in your hand this evening is what was inspired 2,000 years ago? I wonder if you've ever considered that question. How do you know? You weren't there. I wasn't there. None of us were there. We have no eyewitness testimony to the inspiration of Scripture and therefore the preservation, the transmission of it down through the ages. So how do we know that what is before us on the page is actually what God inspired and those holy men of God who were used as agents and the Holy Spirit guiding them as they wrote it down? How do we know that what we have in our Bibles this evening is exactly what God inspired all those years ago? The attacks upon Scripture are many and varied, but this is probably the most common and the most vicious. It has been tried at many different times throughout 2,000 years of church history, and most recently it has been tried again. It comes in the form, you'll hear people talk, and we might mention a little bit of it in a later night. You'll hear people talking about higher criticism. And really what all of that is, started in Germany maybe 100 and 150 years ago as a direct result of the Enlightenment. And people started to look at Scripture again and said, well, now that we're all so rational, and now that we're so all enlightened and we're so scientific, and we've designed the scientific process. Well, the scientific process existed a long time before man invented it. The scientific process is nothing but good rational thinking, which is given by God himself. But anyway, I digress. Now that we're so enlightened, and now that we're so clever, Surely we need to take another look at Scripture and start to say, well, it's just a collection of really good stories. It's just a collection of people's personal correspondence. Paul really was writing to Timothy, and he really was very sad that he had forgotten his cloak and left it behind. And he really did want his books and his parchments to be brought to him. And therefore, it's just, there's nothing supernatural about the Bible. That was higher criticism. That was the attack that came. And out of higher criticism has come this attack, which is actually, Scripture is not reliable. We have no way, they tell us, of verifying that what we have in our Bibles this evening is what God inspired 2,000 years ago, and therefore they pour scorn upon, they question the reliability of Scripture. Well, in fact, it gets worse than that. What they will then tell you is that it's not just that Scripture is unreliable, it's that Scripture has been deliberately changed so that it can have the fundamental evangelical agenda of the present age. Well, I'm sure you can tell by the tone that I'm adopting that that is not what I believe. I would hardly have been invited here to speak on this subject if that is what I believe. But you can tell that is not what the Scripture teaches about preservation. It is not what the Scripture teaches about Scripture. If you just want a little quote here, here is probably the most famous Bible critic in the whole of the world that's still alive at least. His name is Bart Ehrman. The interesting thing about Bart Ehrman was that Bart Ehrman used to profess the name of Jesus Christ as Saviour. He has a nemesis, a man by the name of Dr. James White, who, if you're interested in this subject and interested to read it, and you can put up with some heavy stuff, his YouTube channel and his podcasts and his books are first-class resources. I strongly suggest that you read them and look into them if you have the appetite for it. Well, I wouldn't go as far as this because I don't think I can know, but James White has debated him many times, and he says of Bart Ehrman that he is an apostate. Well, this is what he says. What good is it to say that the autographs were inspired? Now, I'll define what autographs means in a moment. What good is it to say that the autographs were inspired? We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of those are centuries removed from the originals and different from them. That's what the critics say. That's what Bart Ehrman says. This is what this man who writes literature, that was written in a book, a very popular book called Misquoting Jesus, which you can buy from any bookstore. And that's what people are saying. These are the attacks upon Scripture. We don't have the originals, is what he said. Did you know that? Did you know that we don't have any of the originals, any of the original manuscripts, any of the autographs, as they're called? Did you know that? How does that make you feel? A bit unsure? Confused? A little bit worried? Well, it's important that we look into this kind of subject because even in my short experience of life, I have seen many make shipwreck of their faith on the supposed rocks of the unreliability of Scripture. I have seen many good Christians come unstuck because suddenly a professor at university or a friend that's been on YouTube or whatever it may be has thrown a spanner in the works and suddenly we don't have the originals. Is Scripture reliable? Scripture's been changed. And so on and so forth. It goes on and it goes on. Listen, this evening I'm going to speak to you about this great subject because I think it is vitally important. But the first thing that I'm going to speak to you about is that we believe that Scripture has been preserved not because we can point to a line going back and we can do textual criticism, none of which I'm deriding by any stretch. We owe a great debt to men that can do that. But that's not why I fundamentally believe in the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Let me tell you why I believe in it. Because Scripture teaches the preservation of Scripture. You say, you're doing exactly what you did last night. You're presupposing. Yes, and I can do that with Christians. I do it with unbelievers as well. I am presupposing that we're all on the same page. No pun intended. That we're all at the same point. That Scripture is inspired of God. And just as it is inspired of God, it is preserved of God. Why? Because God has decreed in His Word that it should be so. Dear believer, hold fast to this. God has promised that he will preserve his word. More of that in a moment. Now, a little bit of detail as to exactly what the charges are against the Bible. There are no originals, that is true. The original manuscripts, as they were written, so you imagine Paul in the prison there, he's writing to Philippi or Colossae or wherever it is, he has his amanuensis with him, and he's dictating to him, and he's telling him what he wants to write, and he's writing it down. As he's writing it down on the page, that is what we call an autograph. It is the original, it is the first copy, and it is what God was inspiring. That's an autograph. We have none of them. I'll tell you why I think God has ensured that we have none of them later on. Something to do with human nature, I think. We'll come back to that. Not only is it that we have no autographs, but in fact, where there are 400,000 variants, textual variants. You say, well, you're going to have to define that for me. Well, I will do in a little bit of detail later, but what I want just to get into your mind is this. Of what we do have, of all the manuscripts that have been gathered together, there are 400,000 disagreements. See, that is just terrible. You're supposed to be here to help us. This is just shaking me at the core. Well, hopefully by the time we get out of here, you'll be back on the helping us page. I think it serves us just to be honest about it. Actually, as you'll see in a little bit, what is being presented is nowhere near as worrying as they make it sound. No autographs. 400,000 variants amongst the apographs. The apographs are the manuscripts that we still have today. Apo is a Greek preposition on the front of graph, is the writing. Apo means away from. So it is the ones that have been removed by time, and they've been copied and copied and copied. Those are the ones that are extant. They are still in circulation. They are still available for us to go and see. Some of them are, at least. Some of them are under lock and key. But they are called apographs. Autographs, none exist. Of the apographs, within them, there are over 5,700 of them. There are 400,000 variants. Now, what the critics will tell you is they'll say, well, listen just for a moment. 400,000 variants, there's only 138,162 words in the whole New Testament. Did you know that, by the way? Well, that's how many words there are in the whole of the New Testament. They do their research. It would behoove us to do our research as well. What they will then tell you is that means that there are nearly, 2.89, but nearly 3 variants per New Testament word. Now, to the uninitiated, to somebody that's never grappled with this, and to somebody that's not in the research industry or is not a statistician, you will not immediately see through the fraud of that argument. And you'll think to yourself, that's terrible. There are no originals. There are only 5,700, only 5,700 manuscripts that have been found. And in those 5,700, there are 400,000 errors. Oh, we didn't say errors necessarily, although we'll cover that in a moment. 400,000 variants. That's 3 per word. How can we trust what is before us? Listen, I come back to my presupposition. The reason we trust what is before us is that God has promised in Scripture to preserve his word in essential purity so that the Scriptures will not perish. They will not perish. Put all of that out of your mind for a moment. We'll come back and readdress that. Don't get sidetracked by all of those arguments and all of those statistics. Statistics, how does the quotation go? Well, anyway, statistics can be made to say whatever you want them to say. And that's what they do. Get this into your mind. God has promised in Scripture to preserve his word in essential purity so that the Scriptures will not perish. Not a specific translation. Have I just stepped on a landmine around here or something? Not a specific translation. Not even a specific text. That's for Thursday night. God has just promised to preserve his word. Now, I want to think with you this evening about this subject of preservation and the very closely associated topic of transmission. And I want to speak to you under 4 headings. Firstly, to remind you, which is what I really have done, but in a little bit more detail, that preservation is defined in the Word of God. Then I want to speak about the fact that preservation is the deliberate work of God. Then we'll think about the fact that preservation is the demonstration of the wisdom of God. And then finally, I want to think about the fact that preservation is required by the decreed will of God. So, four simple headings: the Word of God, defined in the Word of God, the deliberate work of God, the wisdom of God, and necessary for the will of God. In this idea of defining it, I just want to remind you of some of the scriptures that we read in Psalm 118 in particular, but also in Psalm 12. There was a theme that went right throughout all of those scriptures. And it was, although they told us different bits of information about preservation, there was something that was continually being brought before us. Psalm 12 tells us who is responsible for preservation. It is the Lord. The Lord preserves his word. So although men have transmitted it and copied it and copied and copied it so that we have it on the page in front of us this evening, ultimately it is the Lord that preserves his word. Psalm 18 tells us where it is preserved. This might be a bit counterintuitive, but Psalm 119 tells us that it is preserved in heaven. It is forever settled in heaven. So again, the idea is this, that although I do believe that until God is finished with the heavens and the earth, there will always be copies of the Word of God on earth, it's the fact that it is preserved in heaven that is the real point. What is common to all of those scriptures is the when of preservation. Psalm 12, forever it is preserved. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever it is settled. Psalm 118, 152, forever it is founded. Verse 160, forever it endures. Notice all those verbs that are used. Preserved. The idea is watched or guarded. Settled. Fixed. Determined. Founded. Established. Enduring. It's lasting. It will not fail. And in that psalm in particular, but in Psalm 12 as well, we are reminded of this, that God has defined preservation and has decreed it. He has defined it for us, and so we have it. Look at the words that are used: preserved, settled, founded, endured. Are you clear on this? Because God is clear in his word, that his word cannot pass away. I firmly believe this, and this has been proven at various times in history, and I don't want to go into everything about history this evening. We'll cover a little bit of history, of course, but there have been times when man has sought to ruin and to burn and to get rid of Scripture. We thought of one the other day with William Tyndale. Actually, all that did was drive the demand for Scripture. All that did was free up more cash for the printing of Scripture. There were venture capitalists that were willing to put more. There's always been people that have been willing to invest money in illegal rackets. Well, back in the day, Bible translation and production was an illegal racket. And so there were always venture capitalists that were willing to support it. And so as more and more were burned, more and more were produced. That's the way God has worked through history, in that there have always been those that have counteracted the desires and the will of man to destroy the Word of God. Not only is it in the Psalms, but we didn't read it, but in the prophets as well. Isaiah 40, we read it quoted in 1 Peter. Says Isaiah, forever thy word shall stand. The Lord Jesus, on about four occasions, I think, in the Gospels, he picked it up. So it's in the writings of the Hebrew Bible, and it's in the prophets of the Hebrew Bible. Then it's in the Gospels of the New Testament. We read one of the occasions in Matthew chapter 5. The word of the Lord cannot pass away. And he is very specific. He speaks of the extent of the preservation of Scripture. Every jot and tittle. If you don't know what that means, it just means the very smallest pen marks on the page. None of it can pass away because God is preserving it. The Lord Jesus himself guaranteed it. In John 10, 35, he said very simply, Scripture cannot be broken. So out of those, we are reminded of the wonderful doctrine. But I think the one really that I want to just bring before you very quickly the most is 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is reminding them of the fact that they had purified their souls, that they were saved because they had obeyed the truth. There's a reference to scriptural truth. They had obeyed the truth through the Spirit, unto with the purpose of the unfeigned love of the brethren. One of the purposes, or one of the evidences of someone that loves their Bible, is that they will also love the brethren. Loving the Bible and loving the brethren go hand in hand. Too often we meet people who claim to love the Bible and hate the brethren. And that's brethren with a little b, I'm sure you understand. I'm talking about all brethren. It's a unisex term as well, by the way. It's not brethren and sisters. Love the brethren because you love your Bible. What? He says this. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the agent of our obedience, that is how it was made good to us through the work of the Spirit, with the purpose of the unfeigned love of the brethren, continue to love one another with a pure heart, that is, with a sincere heart, and do it fervently, do it with energy. Why? Because you're born again. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the agency of the Word of God. Now, it's not that it is the Word of God that regenerates us. God regenerates us, but what the writer Peter is doing here is he is using the agency of Scripture. What does Scripture tell us? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So the seed here is the Word of God, the agency of the Word of God, and it is applied to us. That's how we learned that we needed to be saved. Scripture revealed it to us. So it was of these as well. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So Peter is referring to Isaiah chapter 40. If you have a reference Bible, it will probably tell you that in the margin. He's referring to Isaiah 40. He quotes it, and then he quotes directly. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of God endures forever. And then he just brings the whole thing to a conclusion by saying, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter is making it absolutely clear that their salvation was a direct result of God's agency in the preservation of Scripture. It had been preserved and brought to them, and now they had become to faith as a result of reading the word. And now he is reminding them that not only will that word endure to the point of their salvation, but it will endure forever. Now, because of this, people ask all sorts of questions. Well, does that mean we'll be reading the Bible in eternity? I don't know. I really don't know. I don't think that's the point. The Bible won't be under attack in eternity. The Bible is under attack now. The point of Scripture with regard to the doctrine of preservation is that while there are attacks upon the Word of God, we can be guaranteed of the overarching sovereign arm of the preservation of God that will preserve it for us. And, the means which God uses to preserve it are not necessarily what we would think, and they're not necessarily what the most intuitive, always. But that's, I suppose, how we're doing for time. Yes, we'll get onto that in just a few moments. So, Scripture defines for us the great theme of preservation. It is defined in the Word of God. Now, I want to move on and think about the fact that preservation is specifically the work of God. We think about the transmission of the Scriptures and the copying of it and how busy they must have been, and the scribes in the day of the Lord Jesus who were responsible for this. And all of that, we say, well, it was a real human endeavor. Well, I'm sure it was. But again, we make the point that it is providence and sovereignty and the oversight of God over that human transmission that brought it to where it is today. There are three things that I really want to draw your attention to with regard to the work of God in preservation. I want to think about the men that he used. They were scribes. Or copyists, sometimes personal secretaries. You have to think about this for a moment. The age in which Scripture was written is not the age in which we live. They didn't come up with a verse and think, well, that's a good one, I'll tweet that one. By the way, I think what you put on Twitter is probably preserved forever somehow in some data center somewhere. That's a different kind of preservation. That will probably come back to bite you at some point. But they weren't tweeting verses. When they got it, Peter didn't get out his iPhone, whatever it was, and say, well, I'm just going to get that one down and use his swipe keyboard and write it and think, right, I'll email that out to all the brethren. I'll email that around to all the assemblies. Here's another one. That's not how it was done. How it was done was that in order to preserve for your own use scripture, you had to copy it. So it is likely that when Paul sent the letter to the assembly in Corinthians, all 16 chapters of it the first time and 13 the second time, so what's that, 29 chapters in total, there was a queue at the back of the hall or the back of the building or the synagogue, wherever it was that they were meeting, the house of Silvanus, and there was a queue there. They were waiting to see it so that they could actually take it away and personally write it down. They recognized that these were authoritative statements that he was making, and so likely they wanted it. Now that was probably pretty easy if you're in Colossae, because it's just four short chapters, or Philippi, or even Ephesus is only six chapters, but I reckon that Corinth, it might have taken quite a while for that circular letter to do the rounds just in the assembly. Some have estimated the assembly in Corinth was probably almost 200 or 300 large. That would have taken some time. Likely the head of a house would have written it down for his family and they would have kept it. But that was just the start of how scripture was preserved. That these manuscripts were being written and they were taking them and they were taking it seriously. There is no technology to aid this other than what I'm going to speak to you about in a moment, about the materials. There was nothing that could replicate it quickly. There was no photocopier. I know that's a relic from the 1980s for most of us, but there was no photocopier even. No fax machine. No telegram. None of that. Nothing. All they had was the materials, which was a very basic pen and ink and a very basic piece of paper. And as I say, I'll define that in just a moment. They were the means that God used to bring it, to bring scripture and to preserve it. When the Lord Jesus engaged with the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers and the scribes, etc., these were the men that were responsible for making copies of the Old Testament scrolls and ensuring that it was passed down. And, well, what about the materials they used? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about the materials that they used. Here's Peter in prison. Like William Tyndale, he's finding it a bit cold. He doesn't speak about his guitar or anything like that, like William did. But anyway, he speaks about, please bring my coat. It's really cold here. And he was becoming a bit depressed in his mind. He spoke about those that had left him. He said, if you wouldn't mind bringing the books and the parchments. He said, what are the books and the parchments? Well, a book was not a book like we have, bound and sewn together and glued together and all of that kind of stuff. That wasn't what a book was in those days. A book was a codex, and a codex was a very rudimentary form of a book. And it was basically just papyrus, which was reed, taken from the river, cut in slices, meshed together, and the sap from it would act as the glue, then they would dry it out, and then they would write on it, and then they would put it into a codex, which was a very portable way of carrying it around. Scrolls were made of parchment. That's the difference, the books and the parchment. Parchments were animal hides, sometimes antelope, sometimes, I hope there's nobody from the World Wildlife Fund here this evening, but anyway, this is what they used to do. They would take the hide of whatever animal it was, a calf or a goat or whatever, and they would take it and they would literally take a knife and scrape off everything. And then they would stretch it and dry it out. And then when it was ready, they would use that to write on. That was much more lasting and durable. And then they would sew it together and that would become scrolls. But scrolls were huge. And they were very hard to port around. And if you were a persecuted Christian in the first century, all Christians were persecuted in the first century. If you were, you didn't want to be seen with the Isaiah hanging out of your pocket up here and Paul's latest letter kind of out of here. They were banned materials. And they would have got you into serious trouble very quickly. So they put them into codexes that they could just port around with them very easily, and they could carry either in a long coat or in a bag that they might have. So when Paul says, bring the books, he's likely saying, bring the books, the codexes of papyrus, and bring the parchments. He's saying, bring those animal skins. I think that probably, but I've got no real authority for this other than what I intuit from reading, I think that the books, the codices, were probably the Old Testament scriptures, and the parchments were probably what he was writing. But I would not, by any stretch, be dogmatic about that. They were the materials. What about the mistakes that they made? You say they made mistakes? They did. Yes, they did. Just like you make mistakes when you're writing as well. And do you remember being at school? And you were given a little bit of comprehension when you were just learning how to write, and you were given a paragraph about Sally and Jack who did X at the weekend, and you had to go home and write it all out and get all the punctuation right. Probably actually more relevant to those of us that are trying to learn languages. Just write it out and get used to the different types of different marks and all those kind of stuff, and just write it on the paper and come. And then the tutor will go down and there's a red circle and a red X and there's a comment in the margin and all of the rest of it. Well, scribes weren't learning the language, but they were doing this so often that they were bound to make mistakes. They would make, for example, mistakes of sight. So they would go from the end of one line and they would drop down a line to the end of the next line. Another mistake of sight, for example, they would see two words with the same ending, and so they would just look back up at the page and they would pick a different word with the same ending and carry on from there. So there was a whole clause or a whole sentence or whatever it was that was missing out of the passage. There were mistakes of memory. They would look at it and say, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. I'm just picking that. I don't know that there were any mistakes in that, but that in the beginning was the Word, ho huios en arche, and they would go across it and, oh great, I've got that in my mind, and then they would write it down and then somebody would look at it later and say, what on earth were you looking at? Mistakes of the mind. Scribe one day. Have you ever had a bad day at work? Something going on in your life, something distracting you or whatever. You just can't concentrate. You get everything mixed up and, well, scribes have bad days at work as well. So because of that, there are 400,000 variants. Now here's the technical definition of a variant. Any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in the wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. That is what a variant is. Now, you say, well, there's 400,000 of those. Well, this is where I readdress the balance. We had all those statistics at the beginning. What were they? There's 400,000 mistakes, variants, and there's only 138,162 verses, and there's 5,700 manuscripts and all of that kind of stuff. Well, what does that mean in reality? Well, here's what it really means in reality. Of those variants, 99%, Daniel Wallace, who is the world's leading textual critic and a very fine Christian man, Daniel Wallace estimates that actually it's as high as 99.75%. Let's go with 99 to be generous. 99% of variants, textual variants in the New Testament manuscripts have no impact on the meaning of the text. You say, well, what were they then? They were spelling mistakes. They were grammatical mistakes. They were omissions of a line because the scribe had a bad day. That's what they are. In fact, Bart Ehrman, I was just reading this afternoon and it amused me. Bart Ehrman was asked once in a debate when he went to a university, he was debating a Christian apologist called Gary Habermas. And Bart Ehrman was asked in that debate, is there any cardinal doctrine of Christianity that is impacted by these textual variants? And he, cynic and critic of Christianity, had to admit that there is no cardinal doctrine of Christianity that is even remotely touched or changed or altered by the textual variants. So I think we've just shifted the goalposts a little bit here. We've shifted the agenda. Yes, 400,000, but of those 400,000, only 1% have an impact on the meaning of the text. Now, what these textual critics do is they get all of the variants as they're discovered, and when they're trying to make best sense of what the text should be, they go through them and they put them into four categories. They use two variables to create four categories. So they say, question number one, is the variant meaningful? What they're saying is, does it have an impact on understanding of the text? Then they ask a second question, Is it viable? I.e., can it be traced back towards an original? Is there a lineage in that text? Are there other manuscripts that suggest that that is a viable variant? When you do all of that, what you find is that the majority are neither meaningful nor are they viable. That's the vast majority, they're spelling mistakes. There are some that are viable, but they're not meaningful. Yes, okay, there's a variant there, but it doesn't change anything. There are some that are meaningful, but they're just not viable, i.e. they're errant. Somebody thought, hang on, I'm going to really muck things up here, I'm going to stick something in that's really going to confuse people. Or somebody was a Gnostic, or somebody had a deliberate agenda, so they chucked something in. That happens very, very, very rarely. In fact, I was looking at something today that said that they could only call to mind one text in which that was the case. So of the viable and meaningful types of variants, there is less than 1%. If 1% out of 138,000 words, that means it's only 2.9% of the words in the Bible are affected. Or, depending on the size of your Bible, but one every three pages is a meaningful and a viable textual variant. There's something else I want to tell you about the preservation of Scripture that I think is really important. I mentioned that we have 5,700 plus copies of the New Testament. Now, that's not full copies, but manuscripts of the New Testament. You say, yeah, that's not really a lot. That is a huge amount. It's an absolute gargantuan amount. In fact, I was listening to somebody recently that they were saying that they have, in the university where they work, they have textual critics of other texts, non-religious texts. So they're dealing with Homer's Iliad and the writings of Plato and this kind of thing. And they're trying to do the same thing, trying to work out what the real reading was. Well, if you're doing that for Homer's Iliad, there are 643 copies in the whole of the world, and the closest copy to the original is 400 years. That's a 400-year gap between the time it was written and the first copy, and there are only 643 manuscripts anywhere in the world. In the writings of Plato, this is even better, there are only 7 extant copies in the whole of the world, and there is a 1,300-year gap. I have never heard anyone ever question Plato's wisdom. Never. They talk about what a great man he was. They even talk about Platonic friendships and stuff like that. Because he's so smart in everything that they've just got to get a word in there for him. And yet, 7 copies exist. And 1,300 years between the first copy that's available and when he wrote it. And you say, okay, well, just compare that for us with Scripture. There are 5,700 copies of Scripture available in universities and libraries and museums in the world today. And the earliest is about 50 to 75 years after the original was written. In terms of scholarship and research and all of that, that is amazing. And the students of Plato and the students of Homer and all the rest of it would love to have a wealth of information. You say, what's the controversy about? Homer said nothing about eternal life. Plato made no demands upon the soul. Scripture makes every demand upon the soul and says everything about eternal life. And so there are people like Mr. Bart Ehrman and others that will do everything they can to ridicule it. So that's the work of God in preservation. What about the wisdom of God in preservation? Just very quickly. Why did he preserve it in this way? That is, with no originals, 400,000 extant variants, 5,700 manuscripts. Why did he do it that way? Well, first of all, here's my belief about no originals, to save us from a whole lot of idolatry. Could you imagine the tourism industry that would be created if there was just one original of, say, the whole of the Bible or even a part of the Bible? People would flock to wherever it was from all over the world and pay all sorts of money. They'd have t-shirts with it written on. They'd have the whole thing. I think God has done that deliberately because he does not want us to worship his word. He wants us to worship him. His word is the medium by which he reveals him to us. But we do not. We reverence the Bible, but we do not worship the Bible. We worship God himself. And so he has made it that there is not one. This is my personal opinion, but I think it is probably likely. He has made it certain that there is not one extant, even a shred of a manuscript, of an original, an autograph, to save us from a whole lot of idolatry. But here's another thing. Because there are so many variants and so many manuscripts, what God has preserved us from is one particular branch or person in Christianity claiming a monopoly on truth. Very different to other world religions. There's a very famous other world religion that got round this issue by gathering together all of the autographs and destroying most of them apart from one set and kept them. How do you know that they're right? How do you know that they're original? There's nothing to compare them to. Here's the thing about the preservation of Scripture. Rather than it being worrying and worrisome that there are so many different manuscripts with so many different variants and therefore we cannot know the truth, it's actually the reverse. We can know the true Word of God because there are so many variants. So that just doesn't make sense. How can that be? Well, go back to it. If God had decided, do you know what I'll do? I will ensure that my word is preserved in one form. And I'll do it by gathering up. As I read, somebody recently thought that all of the originals have been gathered up into heaven because that's where God's word is preserved. I thought, I'm reading lunacy here. But anyway, that was what they were suggesting. All of the autographs were just gathered up to heaven, raptured to heaven. The autographs were raptured before we've been raptured. Gathered up to heaven to because that's where God's word is preserved. Well, that's one rather crazy view. Here's another view. God has preserved his word in one English translation. God has done no such thing. God has allowed us a tremendous translation that has served us well for over 400 years and seen blessing in salvation. But he's blessed the world in other translations. The Spanish world has been blessed through the Queen Reina Valeria translation, and the French world has been blessed through John Nelson's Darby translation. God has blessed the world through various translations. He hasn't done that at all. Actually, if we just had one version, to what would we compare it to know that we had the real thing? No, actually, there's a whole body of men spread across the world, trained in these things, but sometimes don't get it right, I'll be the first to admit that. Trained in these things, who spend their lives and dedicate their lives poring over the manuscripts, dating the manuscripts, and trying to work out what is the best, what is the most likely, what is the most accurate reading. And because of that, we can be sure that we have the Word of God. Now, we can be sure because God has said we have the Word of God and he will preserve it forever. But actually, history and the transmission work of men confirms what God has said in his Word. Isn't that wonderful? We saw last night that the inspiration of Scripture is confirmed by the natural world around and history and archaeology and all of these various things, and especially the fulfillment of prophecy. God's claims about the preservation of Scripture is confirmed for us by the fact that we know that there are so many manuscripts, that there are so many variants amongst it. And we know because of that, these men can look at it and say, well, that is not right because of these. And that is not right because of these. And these, all of this group here are probably not right because this can be dated to that point and it's also linked to this. And through that they can get to, probably within a great degree of certainty, what a reflection, what a transmission of the original autographs of the Word of God is. God is very wise, very wise. He saved us from idolatry and he saved one branch of Christianity dominating and spreading its heresy and saying, this is the one. There are some that try it. The Mormons have tried it. I've said there are other groups like Islam that they have tried the same thing. That's not how our God operates. Our God is unchallengeable. And there is supremely confident and is happy for there to be 5,700 manuscripts and 400,000 textual variants. And our God sits in heaven, unruffled by the critics around him. I'm very thankful for that God. preservation of God, seen in his wisdom. The last point I want to make is this, is that the preservation of God and the word of God is required because of his will. It's God's will that all will be saved. And it's God's will that the gospel will go into all of the world. We read that passage in Acts chapter 13 about the fact that there was Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews. And the Jews rejected it. They turned their back upon it. And Paul says, you know what we'll do now? He says, we'll turn. We'll take the gospel towards the Gentiles. He says, we'll take it to the Gentiles. Why? Because the word of God has prophesied that that's exactly what we should be. We'll be a light to the Gentiles. So what's God doing? God is preserving his word so that the gospel might go to every corner of the earth. That, I think, is the fundamental reason why God preserves his word. It's so that one day it will be picked up and translated in another place, and yet another place. I was in the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. just earlier this year. It's just recently opened, if you're ever in Washington, D.C. I'm not sure whether you get that far away from home or not. But if you ever are there, I strongly recommend that you go to the Museum of the Bible. They have this big room. They had a book, a big circular room made to look like a library, and they had a book for every language in the world. And it was coded in yellow if that language was translated, the Bible was translated in it. And it was coded in another color, I think blue, if it was in progress. And then it was just white, blank, if it hadn't happened. You know what? I think, just looking at it in my line of sight, I forget the exact figures, but my line of sight would suggest this to me, that there's at least 40% of the world's languages that have still not got a translation in their own language. Now, just to caveat that, the major world languages are translated. And English has been translated umpteen times. May God enable it, that others will be translated. Why? Because it's God's will that his word should be preserved so that the Gentiles might be glad. Weren't they glad? When Paul turned from the Jews and says, you've rejected him. He turns to the Gentiles and says, this is what scripture says. We'll be a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were glad. May God preserve his word so that more Gentiles like us might be glad for the preservation of scripture and may bow the knee in salvation. Well, preservation and transmission. Tomorrow night in the will of God we come back and we're thinking about another one of those theological words, canonization. The question tomorrow is not so much how do we know that the words that we have are the words of God, but how do we know that the books that we have are the books of God? And so if you're interested in that, then come back tomorrow night at 8 o'clock and we'll be glad to see you. Shall we pray?